So Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you, Lord, to fellowship with you, to hear your word, to learn. And Father, I just pray over everybody today that you bless their heart, God, that you fill them up with your Holy Spirit, that you bring encouragement, Lord, where there's discouragement. God, that you would lead where there's confusion. Sometimes, you know, we're just walking in life and we really don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there. And so, Father, I just pray that, you know, that you would guide us and lead us and just fill us with your Spirit, Lord. I pray over our church that you bless those that are out today and that you touch their bodies and heal up the sick and strengthen them up. And we just give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week in Matthew chapter eight, chapter 1, if you're new here, that's cool because we're just now starting the book of Matthew and it's going to take about a year to get through it. But it's so important that we laid a foundation last Sunday, and it was kind of hard talking about it really because what Matthew opens up with in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, is the genealogy of Jesus. And I always kind of read genealogies like I'm going to a graduation, right? You hear all these people and it's like, wah, wah, wah. And then, oh, you know, and then valedictorian, wah, wah, wah. You don't know any of these people. And then up next is wah, wah, wah. And then somebody comes up and they're like, oh, it's Ashley. And we're like, yeah, Ashley, thank God she graduated. I didn't think she was going to make it, but she did. And so we're happy. And like when we hear Ashley, like our ears perk up. And so when we're reading a genealogy, it's kind of like that. It's like, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and it's like kind of like wah, 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 wah. And then every now and again, we hear somebody that we know, right? Like David or Solomon's in there, and our ears perk up. But I want to encourage you, you know, someone said to me a long time ago when I was going through genealogies, because I just read over them, or if I read them at all, to be honest with you, I'm just like, yeah, I'm going to pass. And someone told me one time, he says, Jason, do you know why all those names are in there that you don't know nothing about? Because although they may not mean anything to you, every name matters to God. And I thought that's cool. I could see that. And so now when I see genealogies and I'm looking at them, I'm like, you know what? Every name does matter to God. I don't have to know who they are. I don't need to know their story. God knows your story. God knows who you are. He knows where you're at in the season in your life. And over again, as we're going through the book of Matthew, we're going to constantly see Jesus getting involved with everyday people in their life, in their struggles, what they're dealing with, their strengths, you know, him using their strengths. And we're going to see Jesus like we've never really seen him before through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's an interesting book because he's going to challenge the way that we see Jesus. If you think Jesus wasn't hanging out with people at their house and having parties with them and, you know, he kind of just stuck to the church crowd, this is going to blow your mind because the Lord didn't hang out with those people. He just didn't. Last week we were talking about how Matthew came to know Jesus was at a party that Matthew was having at his house. And we know what kind of guy Matthew was. Remember the pit bulls in the front yard and the beach balls and the DJ and the keg? Man, Matthew was a tough guy. And whose car do we see in Matthew's driveway? Jesus's. And over, what we see through the Gospel of Matthew is him connecting with sinners. And there's a phrase that says, Jesus, the friend of sinners, not the friend of saints. And that's encouraging to me, too, because, you know, sometimes we're on the, you know, we're not always on the saint list. But as we go through Matthew, what we're going to see is the birth of the Lord. And Matthew's account of it. And of course, it's in the Gospel of Luke 2. And we'll look at that on on Saturday or Sunday for the candlelight service. We'll go through Gospels, the Gospel of Luke's account of Jesus's birth. But what we see here in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18 because we left off there last time. We're going to pick it up. We now have been introduced to the earthly parents of Christ, who was Mary and Joseph. And when you remember Mary and Joseph, these are two kids. They're young guys like you guys. They're in their 20s. Mary could be 15 years old. She could be young. You know, if you were 35 back then, you were long in the tooth, like you were old. You know, in fact, this week I was, so you guys know I've been doing jiu-jitsu, and I was rolling with a guy, and he was a young guy. And the rolling with a guy is, you know, when you're doing jiu-jitsu with these guys. And after we were done rolling, he looks at me, because like we were wrestling for 5 minutes, and he goes, "Hey man, how old are you?" And I said, "I'm 52. And you know what he does? He goes, "Heck yeah." And he fist bumps me. And I'm like, what's that? Like, I'm still alive? Heck yeah, praise God. like I still got some, I'm still breathing at 52. And by the way, I whooped him. So maybe that's why he's feeling, and he was young, so it felt good. But, you know, the whole, "Man, you're 52. Like, oh gosh, you know, that's just, you're so old. Well, back in the day, you know, 35, you're at this time, you are kind of pushing it. But these are kids. And so Mary's around 15 years old. Joseph's probably in his 20s, early 20s. And they're broke. You know how it is when you're starting a family. You guys don't have no money. You don't have much of a savings. And it's the exact situation with Mary and Joseph. They're just trying to make ends meet. They live in a place that's worse than Sillet. It's called Nazareth at this time. And you guys remember how bad Nazareth was, because in John chapter 1, verse 43, I think, it was Nathanael that said about when he heard Jesus from Nazareth, he's like, "Man, can anything good possibly come out of Nazareth?" It's like, are you telling me this guy's from Otis? This is horrible. This can't, the Messiah can't come out of Sillet. And so Nazareth had this horrible stigma to it. It was rough and rowdy, kind of like our Bayfront. And these kids are just trying to make it in that area. And so now when we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 18, Joseph and Mary are together. They've been betrothed. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." And, you know, we looked at what betrothal was a little bit, I think, last week when we're talking about, it's basically marriage. They're married. This is super old school. You know, if you're old school, you date and then you get engaged, but you guys, you know, you keep things PG. Back then, you being engaged was considered a legal contract without the physical connection, but you are definitely connected legally. In fact, if you're betrothed to somebody when you're reading this at this time, you're in a contract of marriage with them. In fact, it could have been your dads that put that contract together. But if you're going to get out of the contract, you would actually have to file for divorce, even though you're not technically married, when you're betrothed, because it's a legal contract. That's pretty old school. That's incredibly hardcore. And so the marriage was finalized on the wedding night, okay? And so what Matthew does is he says, listen, before they come together, Mary's found to be pregnant with Jesus. So at some point, Joseph saw Mary, and she's starting to show the baby bump, which is a problem because she's a virgin. They haven't been together. And where's this coming from? And so he must have questions like, "Who you been with? How did this happen? I thought we were in love, you know, and why did you do this? Are you out of your mind?" They're having this conversation because he sees her, and it doesn't make sense, because it's like, "Don't worry about it, because it's of the Holy Spirit, that which is conceived in me." And if you're a virgin and you're with somebody and you're going to get married and you're saving yourself for them, and you end up pregnant and you're like, "Hey, don't worry about it, because it's of the Holy Spirit," that's going to sound as crazy to you now as it did to Joseph then. That's nuts. That doesn't happen. And I could picture Mary having to say, how she's pregnant, because, you know, the questions of when did this happen? Who were you with? Why did you let it go like this? I thought we were connected and I loved you and I thought you loved me. Those are easy questions. She could have answered if Jesus was born any other way than this way. But the question that she has to, the answer is of the Holy Spirit. That's got to be the hardest thing you could ever answer. And I kind of picture Mary, you know, her palms sweating and this ain't going to go good. And it says something interesting about Joseph. It says that in the next verse there, in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That says a lot about Joseph. We don't know a lot about him. So when you're studying the Bible, you're not going to get a lot. You're not going to download a bunch on his page. What we do see about Joseph, it says that he was a just man. And it doesn't mean he was a good man. He was a just man, just not like any other man. And the reason why is because when he finds out that Mary's pregnant, it says that he's looking to cover her, to shelter her, to protect her. And this is any other man who would have thought what Joseph is thinking at this time, his first thought wouldn't have been, I need to cover her and protect her and think about her for a second and how this is all going to work out. Anybody else is like, you're out of here. I'm posting this on Facebook. I'll boost the post. Everybody's going to know about you. But he was just because he sought to cover and protect her sin. This is what he's thinking. Because in Deuteronomy, if you guys remember, if a woman was betrothed to a man and she slept around with somebody else, then that woman's getting stoned to death. The father would drag that girl out and he would start the stoning because of the public shame that would be on the family. It was a gnarly culture back then. And so even though at this time Joseph has never met the Lord, he's acting more like him than he ever knows, because it's like God to cover sin and not expose it. And this is one of those things when we go through the book of Matthew that some people that are legalistic and highly religious, they think, you know, when somebody messes up, you got to proclaim it from the rooftops. But constantly over and over what we see with Jesus, whether it was the woman who was caught in adultery and how he got in front of her and he said, he who is without sin casts the first stone. He got in front of the woman. And that's messy at times and it's complicated. But one of the things Jesus constantly does, and that's a good reminder for us, is not to go around. I mean, if you're loving somebody, you don't want to go around telling everybody their stuff. You don't want to tell them what they're struggling with. You don't want to let people know the weakness of the people that you care about and love, especially in your family. Think about that. And that's what love does. It covers the sin. When somebody in your family's going nuts and they're off the rails, you know what? Don't go telling people about that. That's nobody's business. Cover that. Cover it with prayer. Cover it by saying, hey, listen, you know what? They need prayer. I love them. But we want to be like the Lord. And instead of exposing sin, we want to cover it just like the Lord covered it. So Joseph, that's what he does. He covers her sin. That's what he sees it as. And he's protecting her and he's sheltering her. And so now the question for Joseph's not what to do, but how's he going to do it? What to do has already been answered. I got to get this girl gone. But how to do it is going to be the problem. And so it says in verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Gabriel, when he shows up, he says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And when I read that, so many times I've gone over it fast and I thought, oh, okay, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. But what does that imply? It implies that he was still thinking about taking Mary as his wife. Otherwise, why would he be afraid to do it? So even in the midst of all this, he's tossing and turning. You guys, have you ever been in a relationship where it was just so complicated? You can't get no sleep. You're tossing and turning. You got all these things going on in your head. And he's in that place where he's like, I can't be with this woman, but I can't let her go either. And he's trying to think of how to get rid of her and how to stay with her all at the same time. And what Gabriel comes up to him and he says, fear not. And what's interesting about this, and if you guys have been in church long enough, you know this is true, but maybe you haven't known this before. And I believe it's Gabriel, because Gabriel was the one who announced to Mary. But when he says to Joseph, fear not, do you know that if you go through the Bible, this is so interesting, that phrase, fear not or be not afraid, is in the Bible 365 times? And what's interesting to me about that is that how many days of the year is there? There's 365 days in the year. And God has deliberately gave you a do not be afraid, do not be worried for that specific day. So if you're looking to make some money and you want to do a Christian devotional, do one for each day of the year. And then when you make it big, you go ahead and cut me some money. But it's this idea that when he comes up to him and he says, hey, don't be afraid. And because Joseph was afraid, he didn't know what his coworkers were going to say, her dad, his mom. And it was super complicated and he was scared about it. And so Joseph, he hears the word, do not be afraid. And this is obviously a word of God going through Gabriel to Joseph. And you know what Joseph does? He hears the word of God and he believes it. And I just wanted to make a side note there for you guys. When you're in that situation and you're tossing and turning and you don't know what to do and you don't know where to go, when God gives you his word, you need to believe it. Because it's so easy in those moments to hear a word from God of encouragement. Hey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to uphold you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to heal you. And we go through all these, but what if? You know what? When God gives you his word, receive it. And not only receive it, but just step out on it in faith and say, man, thank you, God, that you're so good that you see me. You remember, every name matters. Yours too. And what Joseph does, he does so good. When he hears that word, he believes it. He hears the word of God and he's going to step out on it. So in verse 21, it said that Mary, he said, you'll bring forth a son and you will call his name Jesus. Joseph, and that you will call him Jesus is important, because when you named a kid, you were taking ownership of him. They were getting the name that you were assigning to him. So Joseph's like, man, I'm going to be legally responsible for this kid. How's that? That's weird. This is God. That would have been such a crazy relationship to have. And Joseph's like, okay, I'll name him. I'm going to name him Jesus. And when we look in the Bible, this is a little for the Bible nerds, and we're talking about names. You know, Jesus in Christ, it's not like his first and last name. You know that, right? Like Christ, isn't it? Like Jesus Christ. That's not his first and last name. Jesus is a Greek form of the name Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves, or the Savior of the Lord. And Christ has to do with Christos, which means anointed one. So you have this Christ, this anointed one, and when we look in the Bible, there was only three groups of people who were ever anointed. And this is why it's so easy to study the Bible. It's not that complicated. And we went through this in 1 and 2 Samuel. The three people who are ever anointed in the Bible are, one, priests, prophets, or kings, okay? Because what would happen is the prophets would bring the word of God. You remember Moses? The priests would sacrifice for the people, and it was the king that would lead them. And so when the Bible says Jesus Christ, I want you to understand this. It's making no mistake on who Jesus is, his deity and his authority, that he is all three, prophet, priest, and king, wrapped up in one. So always remember when you're seeing Jesus Christ, this is a title. It's an authority that Jesus has. And he says that you will name him Jesus, for he will save the world of their sins. And I thought that was interesting because the purpose of Christ, you guys, was to save us from our sins. And I think sometimes it's easy to think that we're sinners because we sin. Like, if I just didn't sin, I wouldn't be a sinner. But what the Bible tells us is that we're not sinners because we sin, but that we sin because we're sinners. And the reason that's important is that sometimes in our Christian walk with the Lord, we think, man, if I could just pull it together, if I could just figure it out, everybody tells me I'm going to blow it or I'm never going to figure it out or it's never going to get fixed. And I always keep doing the same old stuff. If I could just fix this, then all this would be worked out. But you know what? When it comes to us as sinners, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. So if you took care of one issue in your life, guess what's going to happen next week? You're going to have another one. And this is why it's so important that we put our faith in Christ in the finished work of the cross for what he did. Because we are who we are. It's in our nature. It's just the way it is. It's like if you told a dolphin, you know, think about a dolphin. If he's like, man, and he didn't want to be a dolphin no more. And he's like, if I just didn't swim no more, I wouldn't be a dolphin. Well, you swim because you're a dolphin, right? It doesn't matter. You're always going to be who you are because of who you are. And when Matthew said, and when Gabriel says to him, he's going to save his people from their sins, it's because they're sinners. Everybody's a sinner. You're good. Your aunt that goes to church every Sunday and tithes, and you know, your dad or your mom or me or whoever, we're sinners. And we need that to be saved from that. And the idea of it is that God's going to deal with sin. He has to, or else he wouldn't be a just God. And so there's going to be a day where he's going to deal with all of the mess and make it right. And what Jesus does is he steps in our place and he covers us and he shelters us. And it's a refuge for us because of what we've done, what we do, and what we will do. When we put our faith in Christ, even the stuff we haven't even done yet is covered by the blood of the Lord. And Matthew's making it clear right here that he will save his people from their sins because we need to be saved. You know, and I was trying to talk to somebody in jiu-jitsu about this in a way that they would understand. You know, I'm always trying to talk to these guys about the Lord and stuff. And I was talking to this guy and I said, so, hey, it's kind of like this. If someone punched your kid in the mouth, how are you going to deal with that? And they understand punching somebody in the face. And he's like, man, somebody punched my kid in the face and it's, you know, it's go time. And I said, okay, well, this is the way it works. When we reject God's son, we're punching him in the mouth. And God's going to deal with you punching his son in the mouth. And I said, you don't want to be on that side. You want the son. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took the hit for us. It was his life for ours. He paid the price for our sins. And so now Matthew's introducing that gospel right in the beginning of the gospel of Matthew. And he says in verse 22, it says, so all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The virgin birth, you guys, this is one of the things, if after church you want to come up and debate it and prove your point against it, you go right on ahead. And one of the things that for Christianity, that's one of the hardest things to believe is the virgin birth. It's not easy. And any pastor, it's like, yeah, you just step out on faith and believe it. It's hard. It's complicated. There must be a lot of things going on in it. I don't know how God rearranged the DNA. I don't know how God does what he does. You know, something else, I don't also know how far the sun is from the earth. I'm sure you might. I don't. I don't know how neutrons and atoms form together to rotate the earth in such a way that when it's in the summertime, I can go down the beach and enjoy a beautiful day. But you know what? I don't need to understand how the earth turns or how it works, to go down to the beach and just bask in the warmth of the sun. And you know, as a Christian, I don't think we need to know everything about God in order to enjoy him and just bask in his presence of his son. And my question to you is, if my God was so little that I could figure him out, would he still be big enough to be my God? And I don't want a God that I can systematically unpack scientifically and say, oh, this is God. Because then he's not going to be big enough to be God. And so when somebody asks you about that, oh, well, you believe in this, and you believe in that. Hey, I don't understand it, but I don't need to. If I could understand it, he'd be too small to be my God. And so he's big enough. And, you know, we just got to kind of leave these things to him and how he works it out. But it could happen no other way. And it says that he shall be named Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And that's kind of cool that God's with us. He's not above us, outside of us, doesn't have time for us, that he actually is with us, that God made the decision to get into our neighborhood and to fellowship with us. And so he says that now in verse 24, Joseph's kind of like downloading all of this stuff. And he says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name, Jesus. Did you see the word that Joseph did not know her until Jesus was born? You know what until means? That means that they actually came together as a normal husband and wife, and I'm sure Joseph was stoked about that. But there's this point, there's this teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. But that, you know, we find that in Catholicism. But what the Bible teaches you guys is that they were a normal couple and that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. In fact, when we study other Gospels, we see that there was at least five siblings in Jesus's family because they all thought Jesus was crazy. And we saw that there's at least five. There might even be nine of them. But they had a huge family. And so Joseph had normal relations with Mary, and he had other brothers. And then Jesus, being the oldest, obviously had brothers and sisters. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? So Herod is introduced, and we're going to get ready to close up right here. There's so much more to talk about. But Herod is introduced here in the first verses. And Herod that we see here, this guy, he was 5 foot four. This is what we know of him. And he was like just punch drunk big time off of power. And he had sons. He had three sons. And he killed them all because he was so worried that one of his sons was going to kill him in his sleep or something like that and take his power. And so what he does, he's like, well, forget that. I'm just going to have my sons killed. So he kills his sons. He has this wife who's beautiful, loves him, is faithful to him. And he gets worried about her. And here's the interesting thing about it. He loved his wife so much. This guy, he did everything for her, including having his guards go and choke this girl to death. This guy's nuts. Loved her. He did. But then he ended up having her killed too and her wiped off. Then later, he's cruising around the streets and he finds a prostitute. He doesn't know this girl's a prostitute, but he thinks it's like his wife reincarnated. She looks just like his wife. So what's he do? He takes this prostitute as his wife, ends up getting a disease. This is gnarly. You guys want to know what happens to this guy? It's not good. I mean, but you know what? He's got it coming to him anyway. So let's just talk about it for a second because he wasn't very cool to Jesus. So this guy marries this prostitute, sleeps with her, and he gets a disease to where his whole body breaks out in sores. His ankles swell up to 9 inches around. And then his flesh, this is no joke, this is history. His flesh ended up getting eaten by worms from the inside out. And then he had such a foul stench, like a sharp cheddar cheese, that the guards that hung out with this guy could only guard him for an hour because he reeked so bad they were getting sick. And they're like, we got to go. This guy was nasty. And at the end of his death, nobody liked him. So you know what he said? He was like, I want you to go out into the city and I want you to find, like, it was like a couple hundred of the best men of like Israel. They were loving men, kind men, compassionate men, charitable men. Everybody that knew these guys were the best in all of the land. And he goes, I want you to jail them until my death. And then when I'm dead, I want you to kill them. Because I know that when I'm dead, nobody's going to be crying for me. But if I kill them guys, this whole place is going to be weeping. Because I want some crying when I'm gone. And so he puts all these good men. So he dies and his daughter takes charge of that command. And she ends up letting them all out. So thank God that didn't happen. But this guy is a tool to a whole nother level. And it says that the wise men had come in verse 2, whereas he was born king of the Jews, not who will be king, because before Jesus even took his first breath, they knew he was king. For we have seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And then Herod the king heard this and he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he's going to quote Micah. But when it says that Herod was troubled when he heard this, and then all of Judea was troubled. Worship team, come on up. I'm going to get through this fast. It says that Herod was troubled and then all of Jerusalem was troubled, because Herod is troubled because he's thinking, man, this is going to be a new king that I'm going to have to deal with. But the reason why Jerusalem was troubled was because this implied that there was going to be a new Caesar, a new king. And if they're worshiping some guy who's not Caesar, what do you think Caesar's going to do? Caesar's going to unleash an attack in there, and he'll totally assimilate them. He will wipe them off of the face of the earth. So now, you know, Herod, he's like worried about it. So now Jerusalem, they're all worried about it because they know about the political implications about what's going to be happening. And so in verse 5, Herod says, hey, go get the scribes. I want to know where this Jesus is going to be born. And they say in verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not of the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Man, that's crazy, because the scribes, you guys, they knew the word of God better than anybody knew the word of God. You know the book of Genesis? If I was to say, I will give you $1 million and I just want you to quote chapter 1, could you do it for $1 million? What about 2? 5 million, Randy. Would you quote it? Chapter 1, just chapter 1. And the answer is no. That's so frustrating. For $5 million, Ashley, you could have $5 million if you just give me chapter 1. Scribes knew the whole book. In fact, they didn't know just Genesis. They knew all of the Old Testament. Could you imagine somebody that say the word of God so much that they could quote to you the whole Testament for free? And what Herod does is he gets these guys together and they say, yeah, he's 5 miles back there in Bethlehem, according to Micah, which was written 700 years before Jesus showed up. And what surprised me is I was comparing the scribes to the wise men, because the wise men didn't have this great knowledge. They had some, but they didn't have all the knowledge that the scribes had. And here they've traveled months, maybe even years, to find this Christ. And it's right in their backyard of the scribes, 5 miles away, who know the word of God, knows where he's at. And they don't even care to go and see him. And I started thinking about, man, how much can we learn about scripture and never care to meet with the Lord? And it doesn't even matter how much we know. We can know this book upside down and inside out, but unless we're connecting with Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean much. You know, we don't want to be those guys that have a lot of knowledge and don't connect with the Lord. And so the wise men, they leave Herod, and this is where we're going to close out. Then Herod, in verse 7, secretly called the wise men, and he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent to them Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, for when I have found him, bring word to me, because I want to come and worship him also." We know that's not true. And then in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came, and it stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and his mother Mary, and they fell down, they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. And they departed for their own country. You know, I don't want to mess with you guys on Christmas too much, but how many wise men were there in the Bible? If just say it loud. How many? Say it loud. No. That's why you guys aren't saying it loud, because you don't know. You know it's a trick. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men. There could have been 300. There's a lot of them, because they've got gifts. They've got bodyguards. They got gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they're traveling. And these guys, they got a lot of influence. They're pulling up in SUVs and murdered out rides. It's a big deal, these guys coming to town. Trust me. Big deal. And there's a lot of them, because we know what they were bringing and where they were coming from and who they were. But what was interesting too is, do you guys remember where Jesus was born at? What did it look like? I got to teach you this before we go. I'm going to mess with you guys. I feel bad, but you got to know the truth. Where was Jesus born? Let's hear you say it. A barn, a cave, right? What's Walmart's picture of it? He's in a cave, and he's got the sheep, and he's got the donkeys. He's in a cave. Well, here's where Jesus was born. So when you go home, you're going to throw all this stuff in the trash that you bought from Walmart. But Jesus, there's more than three wise men. And also, when we look at the birth of Christ, you know, he was born in somebody's house. It said right there, when the wise men came into the house, not when they came into the cave. And this is important to know. When Joseph and Mary came into Bethlehem, they found no room in the inn. And the reason why is because this was a like holiday season for them, and Bethlehem was packed out. And nobody was turning Joseph away. I want you to know this. And here's why we know. Because he's in a direct descendant line from the King of David. We saw that last week. So Joseph walking into town, they know Joseph. He doesn't have a lot of money, but he's got some family history, and it's like people know him. So it's not like people are turning them away. But what happened was, it was a pact, and there was no privacy for Mary. This girl's got to have this baby, and you don't want every creeper in the room. So what they did, somebody opened their home to him. And the home would have looked much like this building, square, just like this, not this big though. And if we were to take this room and divide it in half, this would be the living area where everybody's sleeping together. Everybody's cooking dinner together. And then in the back part of the house is where they brought the animals in at night, because of robbers and, you know, coyotes and all that stuff. And so they would bring the animals in, and they would put the animals in this lower area, because they would sweep all the dirt down to this lower area, and then it would drop off, and the animals would be down there, and they would eat. And it also provided heat for the family, because they didn't have nice heaters like we got. And so the animals would kind of heat up the place too. So Mary's like, "Man, I have to have this kid now." Like, if you're pregnant, you're just like, "Now." And so the only place Mary could go was down there in that area where the animals were kept, in somebody's house. That's the way it unfolded. And it's not a pretty scene by any means, because it stunk down there. But that's the way the Lord came. And you know, as you guys stand with me, let's take communion, and we're going to close out this morning. Randy, would you help pass out communion for us? And Jesse, as we close out this morning, you guys, you know, I want to encourage you to just think about the sacrifice it took for the wise men to get to Jesus. And sometimes getting to the Lord is going to cost us something. And I'm not going to hit you up in your wallet. I'm just talking about, you know, worshiping the Lord might cost us time, might cost us relationships. You know, now you're that weird Christian. But he's so worth it. And as we take communion this morning, we're reminded of the great gift of the Lord that he gave himself. Always remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And as we take communion this morning, you guys, just do it with the heart of gratitude of the greatest gift that you could ever be given, the forgiveness of your sins.